Today's reading is from Luke 23, verses 32 through 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
I think one of the most frustrating parts of parenting is that kids don't have a good idea of what they need help with and what they don't need help with. You've experienced this too, right? If you've spent any time with kids, you know this. They want to do things on their own that, like, are maybe just mildly annoying or take a little longer if they're not ready to do, like, at best. At worst, though, maybe they're, like, actively dangerous. Like, "No, you can't cross the street without holding my hand. You're two. You don't have yet the greatest survival instincts." "Nope, you're 10. Not quite old enough to drive the car. Your feet actually don't reach the pedals yet." On the other hand, sometimes kids ask for help with things that they are absolutely certainly capable of doing on their own. "I know you know how to tie your shoes. I know you do. I taught you. Yes, you know how to put your clothes away. I'm not going to do that for you. No, I will not help you practice your instrument. I literally cannot do that. It has to be your hands on the drumsticks, Silas." Just kidding. He hasn't asked me to do that for him yet. Thank you. Man, kids can be so frustrating, trying to do things on their own that are dangerous for them and asking for help with things they have been capable of for years. And sometimes they get really frustrated with you if you try and help them when they don't want help, or if you don't want to help them when they don't need help. Kids do not fully know themselves. So much of maturing as a person is just learning to know ourselves, to see ourselves honestly, right? In our walk of faith, maturity is seeing ourselves honestly and letting Jesus transform us from just as we are right now into more and more of his likeness. When I look at our passage today, it makes me think of children and this process of maturing, this process of knowing ourselves. Jesus is crucified between two criminals. One who can't see himself or anyone else clearly. The other who, at the end of his life, as he endures the death he earned, starts to see things clearly. As we study this passage together today, we're going to see what is kind of a familiar trope in Luke's writing, the author of the Gospel of Luke. He often gives us two ways of living, two examples to consider. And the implied question is, in his writing, which way will you choose? Will you be like this or that? So let's take a minute to just look at the setting of what's happening here. This second saying of Jesus on the cross. As I mentioned last week, we're in the season of Lent. Lent is the 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday, not counting Sundays, if you're doing the math on that. We spend the season of Lent in reflection. We consider our limits, our failures. Ultimately, we're considering our need for a Savior. In the early church, Lent was a season for new Christians to prepare themselves for baptism on Easter, to get clear on exactly why they needed a Savior and why they had decided to follow Jesus. By the way, We're going to be doing baptisms on Easter. Here at Harbor, we practice baptism as a declaration of intent, a symbol that says we want to die to our old way of living as we go under the water, representing being death with Christ, being crucified with Christ, and then coming out of the water, demonstrating our desire to be raised with Christ to a new way of living. We want to learn from Jesus and be like him. So if you're ready to make that declaration, if you've been thinking about baptism, let me know, and we'll get you ready to be baptized on Easter. You can write it on that Connect card. Those Connect cards are great for all kinds of stuff. You could write it on a Connect card and drop it in the boxes. You can find me after service, or you can email me. I think my email's up here, katie@harborofhope.org. So baptism, Lent. As we pick up in our passage today, Jesus is on the cross, right? Jesus has been through, at this point, two sham trials where false witnesses have made claims, and where Rome's highest official in the area has basically said, I'm not sure this guy's done anything wrong, but like, okay, go ahead, crucify him. Up to this point, Jesus has been beaten and whipped. He's been made to carry the crossbeam of his cross. He's been violently attached to it with nails through his arms and his feet. Last week, we talked about his first words from the cross. His first words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus was addressing the Father about those who brought about his death, asking God to forgive the very ones causing him pain. What astounding love. What incredible mercy. And now we turn our attention to those dying with Jesus. Criminals. Only the worst criminals were sent to the cross, or those who threatened Rome. So the men on either side of Jesus were either violent and dangerous men or people who dared to stand up to Roman occupation. Based on what one of them says, it seems likely, though, that these two have earned their place on their crosses. In verse 41, one of the men near Jesus says, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. So it looks like Jesus, the Son of God, is spending his last hours not in a palace or in a church, but on a cross on a forsaken hillside, not with pious or religious people, but with the worst criminals around. He's not spending his last moments in a comfortable home, maybe with delicious food and loving friends and family surrounding him, but his last moments are spent hanging on a Roman instrument of terror, soaked in blood and sweat, in the company of the most vile of criminals. Jesus was always getting in trouble for hanging out with sinners. And it seems like even in his death, he chooses to be with those people. Not even just, you know, hanging there dying next to them, but maybe ignoring them like a good religious person should do, but talking with them and promising paradise to one of them. Isaiah says, I will give him a portion among the great, and he'll divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus was numbered with, counted with the sinners. The book of Luke, more than all the other gospel writers, makes it clear that Jesus chooses the company of those who had no place in the religious society of that day. Jesus dined with tax collectors. He stepped in the way of the stoning of a woman caught in adultery. He spent time with people referred only as sinners by the people that were religious. Oh, and sure, here and there is a story of one of those people who turned their life around and stopped their sinning upon meeting Jesus, but there are many more whose stories only include the detail that they were sinners, still sinners, and Jesus wanted to be with them. Jesus didn't make holiness a prerequisite for relationship. And that's still the way of Jesus. Jesus is still found outside polite society with those who have been left behind, overlooked, or pushed out. He still sits with us who are liars and cheaters and addicts and thieves, those of us who just can't get a hold of our sin. Oh yeah, and with those of us who don't know how sinful we are. He's with us too. Those of us who cling to some kind of moral superiority because our sin is more hidden than someone else's. Even those of us who don't realize we need a Savior are invited to sit at the table with Jesus. That's who Jesus is. And something about what he sees in this Jesus, there's something about Jesus causes a man who self-identifies as a criminal deserving of his death to notice what so many other people have missed. This man is the Messiah. This man is the King. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Somehow he knows the man, the name of the man next to him on the cross, and he calls out to him for rescue. "Remember me," he says, "remember me." In the Bible, when people say, "remember me," it's not just about bring me to mind or recall that I exist. Like, "oh yes, I remember Brianna, who I was in eighth grade with." In the Bible, when people are asking to be remembered, they're asking for someone to act on their behalf, to do something for them that they cannot do themselves. The psalmist in Psalm 106 says, "Remember me, Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them." To ask to be remembered is to ask somebody to act on your behalf. But why was this man asking for Jesus' help? Jesus was dying. Jesus was dying. He was on the cross next to him. This man was suffering the same fate. Surely he knew that by the end of the day, both of them would be dead. They'd be gone. Their lives would be over. So why would this man ask for help from a fellow inmate on death row? How could another dying man possibly help him? And not only does this man ask Jesus to remember him, to help him, he follows that with the phrase, "when you come into your kingdom." The other people listening, I'm sure, must have thought this guy was delusional. The blood loss must be, you know, getting to him or something. What kingdom could Jesus possibly claim? This is the end of the road for him. Death is imminent. It's happening to him. Yeah, we heard Jesus talk about the kingdom of God and that somehow he was like inaugurating it, bringing it in. But what kingdom could Jesus possibly claim? This is the end of the road. This man who talked about the kingdom of God, he must have been lying, because all his words and actions, they've led here. Jesus is dying at the hands of Rome, brought about by the demands of his own people. What kingdom could Jesus possibly claim? He can't defeat Rome. Rome is right now demonstrating his dominance over him. And his own people don't even want him. It was the Jewish people, the Jewish authorities that conspired to bring about Jesus' death. So the Roman authorities, the Jewish religious people, and the criminal hurling insults at Jesus all looked at him and saw the same thing. This is not what a Messiah looks like. This is not what a Messiah looks like. The criminal next to Jesus, maybe himself a revolutionary against Roman occupation, he knew that a Messiah would topple an oppressive regime by whatever means necessary. The religious leaders, they knew that the Messiah would purge Israel of sin and lead them to national independence. They just knew that. Rome knew what real kings looked like. Real kings sit on golden thrones, command armies, and dominate by force. That's what a real king does. And this man, Jesus, he's none of those things. To the criminal hurling insults, to the Roman authorities, to the religious leaders, the sign over Jesus' head reading King of the Jews was an ironic title they knew he didn't actually deserve. But to one man, that sign spoke truth. The criminal hanging on a cross next to Jesus saw what everyone else seems to have missed. Jesus really was a king. He really was the Messiah the Jewish people had longed for, had waited for. He really was God come down among us. What sets this man apart? How did he recognize divinity, or at the very least, a kingly authority? How did he see what so many others missed? This man, this criminal, whose name we don't even know, he seems crystal clear on two truths. He needs help, and Jesus can help him. Right? We don't know. I don't know what he thought of Jesus. I don't know if he really fully understood that Jesus was God in the flesh, the way the Messiah. I don't know. But he knew that he needed help and that Jesus could help him. This man, unlike everyone else in this narrative, seems to be aware that he is in need of help. He is not like a child stubbornly insisting, "I can do it myself." This man knows he's a criminal. He knows he's missed the mark. He knows he's done wrong. He knows he's dying because of his own poor decisions. And he turns to the only one he knows can help him. "Jesus, remember me." But how does he know Jesus can help him? Luke doesn't say for sure. But I wonder if this man overheard Jesus' prayer to the Father. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I wonder if in Jesus' voice, he heard something he didn't expect in that place. I wonder if in Jesus' voice, he heard love. I wonder if in Jesus' eyes, he saw grace, mercy. I wonder what he thought as he listened to Jesus, as he watched Jesus. Who could this Jesus be? This dying man who seems concerned about his murderers. Who could this be that can ask so confidently for the forgiveness of other people? Who could this be who addresses God so comfortably as Father? Who could this be who shows such love in the midst of such violence and hate? I wonder if what this man saw in Jesus' face, if what he heard in Jesus' words caused him to know, this is no ordinary man. It can't be. No one is like this. I don't know for sure what had him wondering or thinking about who Jesus really was. What had him contemplating the truth of the sign hung over Jesus' head, King of the Jews. But this man knew he needed help, and he knew that Jesus alone could help him, even now, in what looked like the end. So how does Jesus respond? What will Jesus say to this criminal, this worst of the worst, who Jesus is now undeserving, dying next to? Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Isn't this just like Jesus? Recklessly offering mercy and grace to anybody who asks for it without reservation. Who knew what this man hanging next to him had done? Well, Jesus did. But Jesus also seems to have seen this man's sincerity, his humility. And so he promises him, yeah, you can count on it. I'll remember you. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. I want to talk about that word paradise for a minute. The Greek word translated paradise actually comes from an old Iranian word, meaning an enclosed park or garden. This is an example of an Iranian garden. I learned from my friends Jonathan and Chelsea this week at Journey Group that these gardens in Iran and places like this where it's so much desert, that these jewel gardens are places for the community to come together, to meditate, to experience peace. In a dry and weary land, these jewel gardens are arranged around water. There are trees. It's green. It's lush. It's beautiful. It's peaceful. It's my favorite biblical word, shalom. Shalom. Things as they should be, where people in a dry and weary land can come together and experience peace. That's where the word paradise comes from. This. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the word that was used to describe the Garden of Eden. And remember, the Garden of Eden is what God designed, his intention for the world. And what was that intention? God and people together, dwelling together in perfect peace. God and man together, paradise. Paradise did not mean some like ethereal someday place floating in the clouds. It was used to describe a real place, a place where God dwells with humanity like he always intended to from the beginning. Paradise is a place where God and man meet. I love the way William Willimon says that paradise is not a place people go someday when they die. He says, paradise is whenever, wherever you are with Jesus. So this second saying of Jesus on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's telling this man, today, right now, not someday, not later, right now you have access to paradise. On the cross, as we're dying, right now, you have access to paradise because you're here with me. This text is promising us that when we turn to Jesus, we are ushered into a new existence where God and man are not separated anymore, but are reunited, reconciled, brought together in the perfect love of the Father. That even in the darkest places of our lives, even on Friday on the cross, in the dark night of depression, in the pits of despair, we have access to paradise, to God, directly. We have God's presence with us. Even in the darkness, we have access to paradise. Jesus' words to this criminal aren't just about what happens after we die. They're about what's available to us right now, already, today. I read this text and I see it confirming what God says over and over through Scripture. And what is that? God wants to be found. God wants to be found. God wants to be with people. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. Isaiah says, before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. God wants to be found. He is itching to be found. He just wants us to see him. He wants to reveal himself. He wants to make it clear how much he loves us, how much he wants to be with us, how much he would do to break through to us. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Here on the cross, Jesus will not save himself because he is determined to save others. He is determined to overcome the very worst that can happen so that everyone who is looking for life finds it in him. So that everyone who's looking for hope in the worst that this world has to offer can find it in him. So that everyone who's looking for forgiveness sees that it's right there for them in Jesus. That's who Jesus is. That is who our God is. And so Luke wants us to consider, who will we be? How will we respond to a God like this? Will we be like the Roman government, demanding that a king must have might and political power? Will we be like the religious authorities, insisting that God would never be found with sinners? All along unaware that we too are those very sinners we think God should steer clear of. Will we be like the mocking criminal, aware of our sin but determined to reject any offer of help or salvation, pushing away our king like a petulant child saying, I can do it myself? Or will we, like the man who experienced paradise on the cross, admit that we need help? Will we acknowledge that we need help and only Jesus can help us? That's the fundamental invitation from God. To seek him. To come find him. To call out to him for rescue. Because God won't force himself on us. God is not like Caesar, crucifying those who are disloyal. God's not like that over self-righteous church leader that demands adherence to their way of doing things or shames people who dare to ask questions. God's not like the capricious deities of the Greeks and Romans who hide and scheme and play tricks. God is a loving father. God is a thoughtful creator. And he'll make the first move and the second and the third, and however many it takes to help lost humanity see the reality that God's kingdom is so much better. There's so much more life there than these puny kingdoms we try to build ourselves. So who are you in this story? Are you clinging to a view of God's kingdom that honestly looks more like the kingdoms of the world than the one Jesus told us about? Are you maybe really occupied with making sure everybody else knows their sin, and so now you've forgotten that you too are a sinner in need of a savior? Are you maybe buying into the lie that you have to fix yourself, or that you even can? You have to solve your own problems. Do you refuse the offer of a God who stands ready and waiting to help? Or do you, like this man caught up in paradise on a cross, do you know that you are in need and that only Jesus can help? As we close today, we're going to do what we do every Sunday. We're going to take communion. This is a time where we remember what Christ did for us. The bread and the juice are symbols of his body and his blood, what he gave up, what he offered for us. I want to invite you, as we prepare for communion, to just take a minute and check on the condition of your heart. Let's ask God to help us be a people with a humble posture of dependence on Jesus. A people who know clearly that we are all sinners in need of a savior. We are all lost people in need of a map. And then let us experience the God who delights in forgiveness. A God who wants to be found. A God who longs to invite us today, right now, into paradise. The meeting of God and man. Listen, if this Jesus thing is new to you, but if today you're ready to tell Jesus that you need his help, you want his help with life, just tell him that right now. If you want prayer about that, if you want to talk about how to start your relationship with Jesus, come find me after service, or you can email me, again, katie@harboroughope.org. I would love to help you get started on your walk with Jesus. But let me pray, and then as we receive communion, let us eat and drink this great demonstration of God's love for us, his forgiveness and welcome, the invitation to paradise, freely available to all who want it. Let's pray. God, thank you for your limitless grace and mercy. Thank you that you stand ready, wanting to meet with us, to be with us, to invite us in to paradise. God, we confess that for lots of reasons, we sometimes resist that invitation. And so right now, will you meet with each of us right where we are? And if there's anything getting in the way of your invitation, will you bring that to light and help us deal with it? Because we want to be a people who dwell in paradise right now. We want to be a people who are just constantly and humbly dependent on you, who know our need for your grace, your mercy, your wisdom, your forgiveness. That is our reality. We just sometimes forget. We just sometimes don't see. So meet with us here, God. Draw us to you. Help us depend on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.